This morning, I have the pleasure and honor of reading God's word over us. Before Todd comes up to preach, I'm going to read the passage this morning, which is Hebrews 8. We're going to read the entire chapter. So if you would, find Hebrews 8. It'll also be on the screen. And if you would stand with me out of respect for God's word, we like to stand to focus in on what God has to say this morning, if you are able. This is going to be all of Hebrews chapter 8. And again, it should be on the screen behind me. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen, and each his brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, BJ. Well, good morning, everyone. I don't wanna. Hang on. I am famously the most technologically illiterate millennial. One second. There we go. Again, good morning, everybody. As I said, my name is Todd Steele. I'm one of the pastor elders here at Transform. I'm on the preaching team. It's one of the several things I do here. So every once in a while, on a semi-regular basis, now more regular basis that Mike's been on sabbatical, I get the honor of coming up here and sharing God's word with you guys. And it has been just an honor going through this journey through Hebrews with this guy. We are moving a little slower than some might who's teaching a series through this, but not as slow as we could. I've heard some pastors, I once like downloaded a sermon series by a pastor that spent 10 years in the book of Romans, and so we're not doing that. We'd like to be done before Mike goes on his next sabbatical. But it's just been super rich. I'm glad we're taking this extra time through it. I'm blessed that like we're even just seeing repetition because, like probably many of you, I'm stubborn and I need ideas to be drilled in my head multiple times before they become clear. So that's just what we're doing. We're moving at the pace that the Holy Spirit seems to be setting for us. So the writer of Hebrews, or better yet, the teacher or preacher of Hebrews, has been arguing that Jesus is better than the former ways in which the Hebrews have tried to reach God. And this method for doing so does something that sets an example for all of us that we should all do. He reads his Bible. He goes to the scriptures and shows his audience how the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, was always pointing to Jesus all along. He's exegeting some of these very famous Old Testament passages and saying, look, like this is, we've been heading this direction this whole time. You can't put the car in reverse, you guys. So he goes to the scriptures. So the previous section we were in, chapters 5 through 7, he argued from Psalm 110, explaining that Jesus is the superior high priest to the Levitical priesthood and the perfect priest king in the line of Melchizedek. And starting in chapter 8, he then moves to the prophets and explains why the covenant established by Jesus is superior to the old covenant established by Exodus. Because as BJ explained, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, because we had family camp, that the covenant established by God was a foreshadowing of things to come. This is what like verse 5 means when it says that. God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. The law and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the temple were all made in a pattern to serve as a signpost. They are all made as a symbol of something better to come. These things were created by God to establish to the people of Israel that you have something to look forward to. You have the ultimate final thing. He's been doing this all along. We see it in Genesis chapter 3 when he talks about how the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And if you read the whole Old Testament, you never see that happening, right? There's some hints of David doing it and then he fails. There's some hints of maybe some other kings will pull it off. They all fail. But then Jesus is the ultimate serpent crusher. So it's kind of the establishment of the old covenant and the old ways are kind of like it's like a movie that's based on a true story, except the movie happened before the true story. They're all acting out this thing, saying this is what's going to come. This is the story that's going to be told. This is what we're looking for. So, and that brings us to the important distinction that's been made by the other preaching team, several times. We're going to keep making it because it's a very clear distinction to be made that just because the new and better and final thing has come, that does not mean the old things are inherently bad or evil or should be thrown away. It does not mention that the Hebrew scriptures, particularly the Torah, are flawed or no good or irrelevant. Let's think about it this way. I was born in 1991, so I'm a 90s baby. My consciousness started to form right around the time Michael Jordan was becoming the greatest basketball player to ever be known. I had a poster, like a picture of him in my room with like a profile of him right next to a picture of Emmett Smith. I like remember very clearly. So we all know, we all agree that like, you know, Michael Jordan is one of the greatest sports figures in history, right? His name is a euphemism for the greatest person of this, you know, of that thing. But in 1993, if you know your sports history, he retires from basketball in kind of a chunk of his career. He retires from basketball, and he begins to play baseball. He joins a minor league team. I think it was a team that fed into the White Sox, if you care about that. He spends a year playing in the minors, and how does he do? It's not great. He improves. He shows promise. By the end of the season, they're kind of talking about how he could have potential, but he is certainly nowhere near the baseball player as he is the basketball player. Now, would you say that because his baseball career wasn't as stellar as his basketball career, that means, well, he's clearly not a good athlete, right? He's no good. We don't need to pay attention to him and anything else he does, right? No, of course not. He is clearly one of the best athletes to ever be born. It's just basketball and baseball are two different sports. They have different fundamentals, different muscle groups that they're focusing on. There's a different cadence and pace to the games. And some of the skills are transferable, but not all of them. It's a different application. So Michael, from his childhood, he's been training and developing skills for one purpose. And he tries to apply the skills that he's grown up with and the habits he's learned to a different purpose. He fails. And that failure to live up to one expectation does not imply he was a failure as a whole. Right? Likewise, the Old Testament was perfect for what it was designed for what God intended it for. However, it seems that the audience of the Sermon of Hebrews was trying to take it and misapply it to what it was not meant for. And they were failing in it. They were doomed to fail in it. And the teacher, he's adjusting our categories. He's realigning the audience's categories, he's realigning our categories into the proper order. And he's doing so by looking, in this section, by looking at the prophet Jeremiah. The second half of chapter 8, which is what we'll be covering, BJ covered the first half. I just wanted us to read the whole text for the context. But the second half of chapter 8 is basically just a passage of Jeremiah 31. I've only got two verses that were originally from Hebrews. The rest of it is from a different book of the Bible. So if you don't know, Jeremiah is a prophet in the last decades of the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember, years before, the kingdom of Israel had been split into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom's already fallen at this point because the second the split happened, they ran off from Yahweh. They started worshiping other gods and idolatry, and as punishment, God has the Assyrians march in and carry away the Israelites. And the kingdom of Judah gets a little bit longer, but they too also fail. So he spends the final decades of this nation's life prophesying against Judah for the breaking of their covenant with God by committing idolatry, by mistreating the poor and the lowly. And Jeremiah is promising that judgment is going to come. And Jeremiah lives through that prophesied destruction. He sees the nation of Babylon come and sack Jerusalem. However, we get this section, or this chunk of sections in Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 30 to 31, 33, that presents the promise of hope for the people. That is like this silver lining in which Jeremiah, or the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, is saying, there is a greater hope to come. And it's like bookended by like two of the darkest parts of Jeremiah, but right in the middle of it, which is where we'll be referencing from Jeremiah 31, is this message of hope and this promise of the renewal of all things. Babylon is on Jerusalem's doorstep. They're coming as God's tool of judgment for their idolatry and their injustice. And in the center of that is a message of love. That in Israel's darkest moments, God will restore all things. Jeremiah is looking forward towards Yahweh's new covenant. And the teacher of Hebrews is saying that this is the new covenant the exiles were taught to wait for. That this new covenant had been realized in Jesus of Nazareth. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's what we're going to ponder this morning. So the text as a whole, BJ already read, but I'll be rereading it again as we break it down chunk by chunk. So first things first, we have to address a textual question that shows up in verses 7 and 8. So I'll reread verse 7 and part of 8 real quick. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one, but finding fault with his people. So a quick reading of verse 7 would imply that the old covenant was at fault for something. And you're like, Todd, you just made this dumb Michael Jordan analogy to say that the old covenant was cool, and now we're reading that it's at fault for something. What's going on? That's the opposite of what we've been saying. And it is difficult to understand because the way the sentence is formed in Greek, it does make it seem like it's saying that the old covenant is at fault. However, the greater context of the passage and of the book as a whole, we would see that it seems like it's saying that the fault is found with the people. So which is it? Whose fault is it? Did God made an insufficient covenant for what it was supposed to do, or did the people fail? If you're a Christian, you probably know the answer, right? the people did fail the covenant. However, the way the text is formed still holds these ideas in tension. And I know we all love tension in our thoughts and ideas and theology, right? But I think that's the right instinct. So Thomas Schreiner says about it this: a wedge should not be driven between the sin of the people and the defectiveness of the covenant. By stressing the disobedience of Israel, the author calls attention to their moral responsibility, to their refusal to do the will of God. Still, the context also draws attention to the weakness of the old covenant, for the covenant didn't provide the resources to renew the people. So again, we're not saying the old covenant is bad. I will probably say that again before the end of today. The other guys will probably say it. We will say it several more times before the end of Hebrews. What we are saying is that it is insufficient to restore the people, which was not its purpose in the first place. And that's evidenced by the people's refusal to keep the covenant. If the covenant could have restored them, then they would have kept it. And Jeremiah would have been a lot shorter of a book, and it wouldn't have ended as badly. So what we're seeing here in verses 7 and 8 is the writer is using the same line of thinking that we saw with chapter 7 when he was talking about the priesthood. That if those things were good enough to bring about the ultimate completion of all things, why do we have these promises in the scriptures for the new thing? If the old is good enough, why is the scripture constantly pointing us to the new thing? Why do we have Jeremiah 31? Why do we have Psalm 110? If you get there by the old ways, then the prophets were wrong for what was about to come. Which this stance itself, it becomes self-defeating, doesn't it? Because if the old ways are what we need to do to achieve eschatological perfection, then that means that when the prophets are promising new things, well, those promises are wrong, because we don't need those promises. Which, if the prophets are wrong, then aren't the scriptures wrong? And then, if the scripture's wrong, then there's no hope in the old ways. If this isn't really God's word, then what's with the pomp and circumstance anyway? So, to be a diligent follower of the old way, then, by definition, would mean looking forward to the new thing that was to come, and that thing was Jesus. So, as verse 8 says, finding fault with his people, he says, see, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. So this is where the reference to Jeremiah starts. And I was just saying that it's a line of hope, but that text itself starts a bit dreary, doesn't it? Since they did not follow the first covenant, the Lord leaves them to their own devices. That's what's happening when it says he showed no concern for them. Doesn't mean he doesn't care for them. It means he doesn't love them. Of course he does. Freeing them from Egypt, establishing the covenant in the first place, these are all signs that he clearly cares for and loves them. So then what does that mean when it says he showed no concern for them? He's like, Todd, you're contradicting yourself all over the place here, right? That's why we study. What it does mean is that when they rejected the Lord let them have his have their way. When they rejected him and said, we don't want to do things your way, the Lord said, fine, you have it your way. This is a constant motif within Scripture, that oftentimes God's judgment is just him letting the people have what they want. C.S. Lewis would say that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. That in the wilderness, people complain, and they're not interested in truly worshiping Yahweh. And he gives them what they want. He leaves them in the wilderness. If they don't want relationship with him, why would they want to enter the promised land where he plans to dwell among them? You know, it's the same thing. We see it in 1 Samuel when they ask for a king. And God's like, all right, it's going to be real bad. It's not going to go well. You're going to hate it. He's going to get real abusive real quick. They're like, we want one anyway. All right, have your king. His name is Saul. Have fun. And likewise, later in Jeremiah's day, the people, they're worshiping pagan gods, and they're doing what pagan empires do. So Yahweh gives them over to a pagan empire, to the ultimate pagan empire, to the empire that would become the symbol for the evil, destructive symbols, systems of this world, over to Babylon. This is why, like, a good theology and understanding of judgment and justice and hell are important. They're uncomfortable to talk about it. Like, no one likes telling their neighbor that judgment's coming, right? To say that everyone's going to be judged eventually. And the common response we get, the common response that's often in my heart sometimes when I'm not walking with the Spirit of the Lord in the way I'm meant to, is how could a good and loving God punish people in this way? It seems harsh, right? Especially when you mix in what I would call like a bad cultural influence that we have of hell that gets mixed in with what hell actually is. Like, God, how could you do this? How could you judge these people in that way? Like, how could a good person that just doesn't worship you be sent to a place like hell? And the answer is that if you do not want relationship with the Lord, he will not force that relationship on you. But he is the source of everything that is good. So what could separation from God be but hell? Hell is the definition of what you get when God is completely absent. It's like refusing to eat and then being upset that you're hungry. So in the wilderness, in the days of the prophets, God says, fine, have it your way. You don't want my covenant. You don't have to have it. You don't want to live among me and with me and in relationship with me. I'm not going to force you to. Kingdom of Judah, I'm not gonna force you to worship me. You want Babylon, you can have Babylon. But this is not the end. This judgment is not the end. The final hope will come. The new covenant is coming. God will make a new one and a better one. And we see it described here in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Each person will not teach his fellow citizen, each brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. No longer, says the Lord, will the law be written on tablets or scrolls. No longer will it be in a place you have to go to. It will be on the minds and the hearts of the people. It will live inside of God's family. In the ancient world, and really, like I say the ancient world, this is how it is basically everywhere but the West today. Your nationality and your religion are intertwined. You know, if you're from Babylon, you worship Marduk. If you're from Egypt, you worship Ra, Athens, Athena. And if you're from Israel, you worship Yahweh. So for many, for what was just the common culture of the day, and even though it wasn't supposed to be this way in Israel, this is how many Israelites treated it, it was assumed that since you were a part of the chosen people, I must have God's favor. I was born to this family, to this tribe, and this nation, that God, where God is king, except for when we ask for a different king, but let's not think about that. So I'm clearly in the good graces of God, because I just happened to be born to this mom and dad. They happened to be born to a different mom and dad. I'm a Hebrew, so God loves me. You know, I don't actually need to seek him or to pray to him or to seek relationship with him or communion with those around me that are also seeking those things. The circumstances of my life puts me in God's graces. In fact, this attitude is so prevalent in Jeremiah's day. People were still going to the temple of Yahweh. They were still making the sacrifices the law demanded. They were still celebrating the feast days that were commanded by the law. And then they would go and they would worship at the altars of Baal and of Asherah. They would worship Yahweh at the same time while worshiping the pagan gods. Some of those pagan gods also including human sacrifice. This was the state of their hearts. So it took the people like the prophets to say, like, no, you have to worship Yahweh. You have to love him and to know him. Like, he isn't just like a set of rules for you to follow. He wants to dwell among you. God is, you know, as the scriptures say, it's like, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your hearts. But they refused their hearts. You, being a Hebrew, didn't put you automatically on the side of the Lord. It's not dependent on your genetics. And not immediately relevant to this text, but I think while we're here, probably an important thing we should be reminded of. As Americans, just because we live in a country that is blessed enough to have the Judeo-Christian ethic as one of its guiding forces does not put us in a special class of human either. It does not mean that we're these special blessed people that because I live here and I live in Idaho and I have all my rights and my land and my guns and everything else I want, that I'm especially blessed by God. You see, Yahweh worked through one family, and he's continuing to work through one family. And whether you are part of that family or not is not based on your origin of birth, is not based on your family or the parents you were born to, is not based on how you were born. It's based on if you were born a second time, as Jesus says in John 3. Your second birth is what matters. No one in this new covenant will have to know the Lord, because knowing the Lord is the prerequisite for being a part of the covenant, to be a part of the family. If you are a part of the family, then you know the Lord. If you are a part of the family, you have relationship and communion with him. Whether you're currently rejecting that right now in just your daily walk or not, to be a part of the church is to know the Lord. And then if you don't know the Lord, and you think that, again, like, I do these things or I come from this type of family that I'm good, you're wrong. So that begs a question. How do you know you're a part of the family? Well, do you trust in him? Because notice the terms of the covenant. Of the old covenant, you know, we see in Deuteronomy and the Torah itself is God is saying, I'll do this, and you'll do this, I'll do this, and you'll do this. And it all ultimately relied on the Lord in the first place, but there was still a set of terms and responsibilities that the people were to follow. But look at this, but now look at the new covenant. There should be a slide for that, where it says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wrongdoing. I will never again remember their sins. Who is the I in this passage? It's the Lord. It's what the new covenant is about, what he is going to do. You know, do you see anything about yourself in there? This is what sets the old covenant apart from the new. The old covenant did set terms for the people. It puts a burden on them. And I can't repeat enough, it wasn't a harmful burden. It wasn't a bad burden. But one that was supposed to make them realize what was true all along, and that they are completely incapable of keeping those terms on their own. They can't do it. And ultimately, they were not just meant to struggle and to grin and bear it and to do everything they could to keep it on their own, and nor were they to just throw their hands up in the air and give up and go worship other gods. They were meant to seek the Lord and look forward to the better covenant, a covenant in which the terms and all the burdens were laid on the shoulders of a single figure, Jesus. He is the subject of the new covenant. He is the main actor. Our new covenant is completely and totally reliant on him because we are failures. We need him to put his law in our hearts and mind because we will not get it on our own. We need him to fill us with his presence and make us his people, and we need him to forgive our sins. Our new life finds its roots in the forgiveness of sins. And when sins are truly forgiven, they are remembered no more. Jesus' sacrifice brings genuine and lasting forgiveness. And it is completely by his might that that happens. And nothing that we do can contribute to it. It reminds me of Moses at the burning bush. If you remember, when he encounters a burning bush, he's being told by God, like, you need to go back to Egypt. You need to demand that my people are freed from slavery. And look what he says in Exodus chapter 4, how Moses replies in Exodus chapter 4. Moses replied to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, either in the past or recently, or since you have been speaking to your servant, because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish." The Lord said to him, "Who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." Notice, does God encourage Moses here? He doesn't say, "Hey, don't worry, Moses. Your speaking skills are great. You just need to go practice a little bit." He doesn't do that. He changes the subject to himself. He said, "I made that mouth. It is my prerogative what you do with it." That's a whole conversation of Exodus 3 and 4. He's making excuses. "I can't do this. I can't do that. What if they don't listen to me? Pharaoh's going to kill me." And never does God encourage him. Never does he go, "Hey, cheer up. You know, you got to be the change that you want to see in the world, buddy." Like, he doesn't give him a TED Talk or a Tony Robbins DVD, none of that. Every complaint and protest Moses has, the Lord responds by reminding Moses of who he is. "I'm Yahweh. I am who I am." That's what Yahweh means. It is self-existent. It means he transcends time and space and matter because he created those things. Moses' stutter was not an obstacle for him. Yahweh was all that Moses needed. Yahweh was all that the people of Israel needed. The old covenant existed to point the people in that direction and point the people in the direction of the new covenant to come. So that begs our next question. Is he all you need? Are you completely reliant on him? Or do you think that because your skills and giftings are not there, that God is not with you because for some reason you're a failure in some kind? Or are you not concerned about who you are as a person? Or are you completely concerned on who God is? You know, maybe if I can just get those things, I'll be loved by God. And that's not the case. And if that's your heart, that is not the gospel. The famous Manhattan preacher, Tim Keller, said it this way, that the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. The new covenant that we live in works because it's completely dependent on Jesus, on his death and his resurrection. That is the linchpin of the covenant that we live in, church. Anything else, and we're doing what the Hebrew audience is at risk of doing: adding things, trying to achieve things on our own, trying to fix it by ourselves, trying to achieve an ultimate hope of the life to come on our own. And if you're doing that, then your hope is in something insufficient. Because that methodology of doing things has passed away. As verse 13 says, by saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete. And what is obsolete is growing old, is about to pass away. That phrase at the end, that it is about to pass away. This is speculation, but I think it's an interesting one. That's an implication that this was written before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That this building that would be a symbol of the old covenant was going to fall. This idea creates an interesting parallel, because when Jeremiah first wrote this text in Jeremiah 31, Babylon was coming, would eventually destroy Solomon's temple. And the author of Rome is possibly writing this, or the author of Hebrews is writing this, knowing that soon Rome will come and destroy the second temple, that the empire of the world would appear victorious in that moment. But our ultimate hope was never in that temple. That temple was just a holding place, a pattern, as it says in earlier chapter 8, for the people to follow. But it's not the real thing. Because at this point, when the author of Hebrews is writing, Rome had already destroyed one temple. It destroyed the temple of Jesus' body, right? But where the empire had succeeded with the other temples, it failed with Jesus, because he rose from the dead. If I can encourage you, I just spent the last 10 minutes talking about how we're all not worthy, and we're not. But if I could encourage you today, it's that when the empire seems to be victorious, when things are at its darkness, we know that they've already failed, that we're just playing a waiting game until they're ultimately done away with. Because Jesus is raised from the dead. So now that the new covenant has arrived, that means the old is done. They can't coexist. The old covenant days as a legally binding contract are over. The first is obsolete and will disappear. And Jeremiah was looking forward to the new covenant. And to the readers of the book of Hebrews, it has come. Since Jesus is the priest king that was promised, that indicates a change of the covenant. That means a new covenant promised by Jeremiah has come, and that means that the old covenant's day is done. If this is true, then that means we live in a new reality that's greater than the old reality. What's true for God's people is now better than it was true for God's people in the Old Testament. A personal knowledge of God, a personal commitment to him, a new heart with a new ability to keep God's laws, a kind of forgiveness where sin is completely removed and amnesty is given, and there is no longer any remembrance of sin. These are the promises that make the new covenant better. These are the promises that we as Christians get to enjoy. This is where Jeremiah put his hope. It's where the teacher of Hebrews wanted the church in his day to put his hope. Is it where you put your hope? Or is it in rules? Is it in methods? Is it in yourself? Is it in something else? Is it in status? It's my prayer that we would all place our ultimate hope in Jesus, because he is the only hope. That we would all live by the laws of the new covenant that are completely based on communion with God, relationship, and reliance with him. Worship team, you can come up. So as we reflect on these things, as we do every week, we're going to celebrate communion. The bread and the cup is Jesus' establishment of this new covenant, and it's where we celebrate it. Matthew chapter 26 says this, "And they were eating, as they were eating, Jesus broke bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take and eat it. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, you will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives." At this Passover supper, before Jesus goes to the cross, he institutes this celebration that we take as a family together. It is where we reflect on the blood that was spilt and the body that was broken on our behalf. It is where we are reminded that just like the temple, that the empires of the world crushed him. But because he was perfect, he was raised from the dead and now rules at the right hand of the Father forever. This is a celebration of thanksgiving for the new covenant. In fact, other traditions, instead of calling it communion or the bread of the cup, they call it the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. So I pray that while we give thanks for the sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus, that we truly know and experience the weight of his love. And that if you don't know the Lord, firstly, I pray that you would realize how incapable you are. How that's my guy. If you don't know the Lord, I pray that you would come to know him, that you would realize your incapability of bearing this weight on your own, that you would repent, and that you would seek him. And if that's still not you, if you still haven't responded to the Lord, I would pray that you would let the tray pass, because this is a family meal. This is a family meal in which we celebrate the wondrous love he has for us. Father, I thank you for that love. I thank you that you love us deeply, that you love us just unconditionally, Lord. There's nothing that we could do to contribute. As Deuteronomy 7 says, you, Lord, had in your heart set on you to choose us. Not because you were more numerous than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Lord, I pray that we would know that, Lord, not just know it in our minds, Father, not just accept the truth of it, but that we would truly know that in our hearts, of your unrelenting love for us that sent your son to die on a cross so that we might be in renewed relationship with you, that we might be in renewed communion with you, Father. I pray that every person in this room would feel the weight of your love and of your grace and of your mercy, Lord, and that we would all respond to you, Lord, and walk closer with you, Father.